We're going to stay in Book of Revelation this morning, so turn with me, please, in your Bible, and keep it open. I think it's good to see that the sermon, the message, is not the opinions of the preacher, but an exposition, an explanation, an application of that which God has given and preserved for us. So I want to jump around a little bit in the reading and start in chapter 1, and just to get the context. This is John, and has a vision on the Isle of Patmos. In verse 17, when I saw him, that is Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And then if you go over to chapter 3, and the letter to the church in Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then verse 14, "To the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, help us this morning, I pray, to do the very thing you're urging us to do at the end of each of these letters, that we can hear, And so may we hear your word, your message to us today as you work amongst us to the glory of your name. Amen. I'm sure young people know this fact. I'm not so sure the older folk among us know this. Are you aware that without you even knowing, your daily movements are probably being tracked by Google? Did you know that? If you have your location settings on, they know exactly where you are. Your smartphone not only gives you access to the World Wide Web and wonderful lots of information, it can also be used as an amazing tracking device. I see every morning on my Bluetooth system, it knows exactly where I'm going. Arcadia, 827 Francis Bart Street, 22 minutes, traffic light, take Atterbury Road. I didn't even tell the phone that. There's no place to hide with Google. So much of what you do, and of course where you go, is all stored up in the cloud. But even without the surveillance ability of a smartphone, I do want to say this morning, an old-fashioned private investigator can also establish the patterns of your life, the patterns of your daily life and activities. And so my point really in this introduction is I'm trying to show you that reaching conclusions about whether you are someone who gives yourself to hard work in the church is not a secret. It's easy to detect. It's easy to see. It's also fairly easy to establish what doctrine you tolerate. Others can see. They talk to you. They listen to you. They observe you. They're able to say, man, this woman or this man has good sound theology. This person definitely will not entertain the likes of a Benny Hinn or will not entertain the audience of someone like the doom spraying prophets of Gauteng. Good theology this person would hold to. It's also fairly easy to establish what kind of behavior you're prepared to put up with. Again, as others observe and see and look at your life, they can say, yes, this person, this man, this woman, this child definitely promotes marriage between a natural man and a natural woman. No secret that drunkenness is despicable to God. That not paying your taxes, Mark, grieves the Holy Spirit. That is easy to see, easy to detect. And so in principle, identifying what individuals, we are those individuals, or local churches, we are a local church, what we do and believe is not hard to observe. There are, however, certain aspects of your personal life, the aspects of our lives together as a local church, known only to God. Are you aware of that? In Revelation 2 and 3, we've already seen that it matters to Jesus that those who profess to be believers, those who belong to a local church, extend themselves in hard work. We ought to stand up for truth and holiness. And so we've already seen last week as we considered this topic, the state of the church address, the state of the Central Baptist Church, we considered the reality of what it is that you are outwardly. What it is that others see. It matters to Jesus what you are outwardly. And so last time we looked at what the Spirit said about the easy to detect outward actions of the church. Remember that? We considered the standard, what Jesus has to say about the standard of what are called occupied hands and feet, the busyness of what you do. We also considered what Jesus had to say about the standard of contamination-free minds and bodies. In other words, pure doctrine and holy living. But today, as we continue, and again continuing on this theme, the state of the church address, what is it that we are currently like? What is our condition? I want to extract a theme from these seven letters to these seven churches, and I want us to explore and I want us to see that there are certain hidden and less obvious issues that also matter to Jesus. And so one overall heading this morning. Consider, and I urge you this morning, please consider what Jesus says about the standard of what I'm calling trouble-free hearts. My mom and dad at their home before they passed away had a beautiful apricot tree. And it was wonderful to go in the summertime when the apricots were in fruit, to pick off the tree and eat apricots. But I soon learnt, and even to this day, when I buy an apricot or Carol buys apricots or peaches, I never take a bite without first cutting the peach open. Because so many times, this apricot or this peach that looked so wonderful and ripe and colorful and sumptuous, once I took a bite, I saw those wiggly worms, sometimes half a worm. Ever done that? I think that illustration in some measure shows us there's a gap. In some measure, in all of us, a gap between what you are and what you claim to be and do outwardly and what we really are on the inside. Revelation 3 verse 1, Jesus exposes this challenge. He says to the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. You see, here at Sardis, it appears to people, it appears to everybody looking in on them, that they were a shiny and desirable peach. But actually, the outward appearance, and this is often the case, reputations can be so deceptive. The maggots are busy eating up the peach on the inside. John Stott comments on this verse, and it's a great comment, and I want to quote him. He says, about Sardis, this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. Its works were beautiful grave clothes that were but a thin disguise of this ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ see beyond the clothes to the skeleton. Jesus sees what's going on in your and my heart. He continues the assessment with Sardis and he says to them, I've not found your works complete. There's something wrong with the works that they are doing. And the something wrong is that there's a problem on the inside. The outward actions are coming from that which is not right. There's an unhealthy spiritual state. There's a hardness. And so from this hardness and this condition of unacceptable spiritual reality, there's oozing out and it's affecting what they do and it's distorting and it's corrupting their motives. Digging a bit deeper beyond the surface here, because the good reputation, the good name that Sardis had, that they had acquired with men, Jesus is showing, it's not all that matters. It's not all that matters. There's something greater. There's something bigger. They seemed so solid and so worthy to those who were the onlookers. But in the sight of God, they were horribly defective. So to ask this morning, what then is the unseen inside that matters to Jesus in this particular instance? What challenge is the Spirit of God placing before you and me as we seek to apply the scripture yet today? The challenge, of course, and there are a couple that I'm going to raise here this morning. The challenge is that the outward appearance must resemble the inward reality and health of your heart. Having double standards does not please God. I think we all know that, but we need to be reminded of it. We need to think about it. We need to examine our hearts. And so I want to urge you this morning, be on the lookout for hypocrisy. It's my first point under the heading, a sub-point. Be on the lookout. Search your hearts. Pray to God. God, search my heart. Help me to see. Remove the blind spots. Help me to see. Is there hypocrisy? Are there double standards? The pip and the flesh of the peach must resemble the outer skin. The spiritual health and vitality of our hearts matter to Jesus. Outward expressions, of faith and work ought to resemble an inner warmth and vitality and tenderness toward God. These cannot be isolated from each other. I visited one of our members this week. He's an elderly man and had just been to have an ECG. One of the comments he passed to me, and they didn't know this, but they discovered that his arteries are are badly blocked. He said to me, 90% and 99% blockages, and he's too old, they can't actually do bypass surgery. And he said to me, you know what I've learned today, when he's in his 80s, he said, I should have started going to the doctor when I was 70 and having ECGs. Then maybe they would have picked up this stuff, cholesterol, I think, that was blocking. And surely, in the same way that we look out and examine and have ourselves examined for physical heart trouble, we must continually be on the lookout for inner spiritual heart failure. Speaking to believers today, and of course unbelievers, because then there's a heart of stone, but sometimes the hearts of believers are sick. The nature of this inner spiritual heart failure is hinted at when Jesus addresses these only a few people. He refers to at Sardis who did not share in this particular poor heart condition. Verse 4. Yet you have still a few names. In other words, there's a few people in this congregation, people who have not soiled their garments. It seems to me, therefore, that this inner illness is because of sin creep. Sin getting in. Creeping in into the church and done in secret, done where it's not seen by everybody else, and there's a retention, a retaining of a pious exterior. There's a retention of being a respectable congregation, but underneath it is the secret uncleanness. It's an age-old problem. That's why I said just now, it's not anything we're unfamiliar with. The challenge is, am I prepared to consider my heart? Are you prepared to consider your heart? Do you have heart disease? Isaiah 29 verse 3, we see this in the Old Testament through the prophet. And the Lord said, because this people drew near with their mouth and honor me with their lips outward, while their hearts are far from me. Or Jesus in the New Testament to the Pharisees. And we always seem to look down our noses at the Pharisees, but I wonder how often, if I'm not a Pharisee. Chapter 23 verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Huge searching question there. Why do I do what I do? Is it so that I can merely gain a reputation? Is it merely because I want to impress this person or that? You know, yesterday, just a thought that comes into my mind. I went on a run early in the morning, and I was getting quite tired because I'd run up to Klapperkop, which is a very steep hill if you don't know it. And I was coming back, and I was tired. I was running up the hill, up January Masalele, to my house, which is all uphill. And I was dead tired, and I was saying to myself, the next pole I'm going to walk. And suddenly a runner passed me. Somebody else passed me. And it was a woman. I didn't walk. Aren't we like that? We so often do things just so that we look better in the eyes of other people. Jesus carries on. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appear beautiful, but within, full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within, you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Well, what is hypocrisy? Just let's dwell on that for a few minutes. It literally means to play a part on a stage, or to act in a drama. It's to pretend. It's to be somebody you're not. It's to do and to act that which is not true to your nature. It's to assume a role that is not real. Tragically, hypocrisy can permeate the life of a church, even our church. It can invade our worship, the songs we sing. Sometimes, just think about the words that we're expressing and the intentions and desires that we are articulating and even the aspirations that we hope to live up to. And is there a congruency? Is it actually true? Or is it just a mouthing of words? Does it actually reflect what is coming from the inside in genuineness? Or is it just merely a nice melody or tune? wondered about relationships. It's a great danger in a church that relationships exist in the superficial realm of, you know, these sweet smiles and a question, how are you? But nothing really extends beyond it. And should we not be thinking about the way we relate to people, the way we like people, the way we love people, the way we look out for people? And I'm even thinking, if I can say this, in the Arcadia context, outside of our comfort zones of cultural identity. Isn't that true? That taking an interest and working to build a relationship that goes beyond the superficial, not just a veneer of superficiality. It can happen in our prayers. It happens in our conversation. Words that pour from our lips, but without sincerity. The things we do can be nothing more than an attempt to look good to others. I've said something about that. And even an effort, here's a problem. Even in an effort to deceive ourselves, you may be saying to yourself this morning, it can't be true of me because I do this in the church. It can be true of you. It can be true of me as a pastor standing in this pulpit preaching to you week by week. I can be guilty of hypocrisy, double standards, pretending to be something I'm not, deceiving ourselves about the true state of our hearts toward God. And so in Sardis, this hypocrisy exposed by Jesus, and he puts a spotlight on their emphasis and concern about reputation, isolated from inner spiritual condition. Look out for hypocrisy. Look out for inconsistency, the outward visible and the inward, which is so difficult to detect. But let me move on. When Jesus addressed the church at Laodicea, still concerned about the heart, the spiritual heart trouble is exposed in a different realm, and it's in the realm of their lack of dependence on God. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so the second challenge this morning from this passage is, be on the lookout in your life, in our church, for self-sufficiency. Just to give you some context, this church experienced devastation in AD 60 when there was an earthquake. And it devastated the whole region, in fact. But these people in this city were able to very efficiently, very quickly rebuild their city without having to run to Rome for help. They did it themselves. And of course, the local citizens became proud. This is a wonderful, independent, momentous achievement. Look what we've done. In spite of the disaster, our city has become a regional banking center. It was operating as an economic hub. It had a strong manufacturing sector, a center. In fact, it even had the presence of a reputable medical school. Sadly, the pride of the Laodicean public in general, the unbelievers, was infectious. Christians got caught up in the plague of independence and self-sufficiency. And here's the problem, put in a sentence. They did not realize that material prosperity does not equate to spiritual riches. They were blind. And similarly, we today can be in danger, are in danger of believing that the acquisition of material, in fact, I must pause there. Because everybody I speak to says they're not rich. Have you found that? I talk to some people and they're so rich, and they say to me, no, I'm not rich. But the problem is they're comparing themselves to Oppenheimer. They're not comparing themselves to most people in the world, many people in the world who are living on less than $2 or $5 a day. Here in Pretoria, most of you and me are rich. If you have a house over that you live in with a roof over your head, you have a car, many of you have two cars to drive in, you're rich. and therefore in danger of believing that acquisition of material wealth, the acquisition of status, become like cataracts. They cover our eyes, obscuring our vision, your vision, my vision, of how desperately we too stand in need of the Savior. That's what he says to them in verse 17. That word, those two words, in fact, not realizing, comfortable, deluded, deceived, hoodwinked. I don't know what you want to describe that as, but being in a position of not realizing that you are wretched, like that dirty water that we saw there this morning, and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked in the eyes of God. Because it's God that counts. They were beggars, despite of their banks and their medical school and their clothing factories. It's true, they didn't need help from Rome to rebuild the city. But they did need, like we need, they could not solve spiritual heart trouble without the grace of Christ. Without which they would be eternally lost. Every person, Carol made that so clear to the children, grannies and grandpas, moms and dads, individual men and women, boys and girls, everybody, every person is in a state of spiritual poverty, in spiritual danger. And again, as an unconverted person, it should be plain to you, you're in trouble with God. But as a converted person, you too need to walk in the ways of God, to be nurtured by God. Tenderness, vitality. It's easy for rich people, men and women, to have an outward veneer of religion, to go about what is socially acceptable, going about the business of church, but failing horribly, desperately to see that you're in need and I'm in need of an inward work of grace. Now here's an illustration, and I don't know how true this the historicity of this is, but I think it makes a good point, and that's what I want to share this morning. This week I got a WhatsApp, and it was a WhatsApp about Alexander the Great. Remember him from history? On his deathbed, the WhatsApp reported, Alexander the Great summoned his army generals and told them of his three ultimate wishes. Number one, the best doctors should carry his coffin. Number two, the wealth he had accumulated, lots of money, gold and precious stones, should be scattered along the procession on the way to the cemetery. Number three, picture this one. His hands should be let loose so that they hang outside the coffin for all to see. We're going to try that. One of his generals, who was surprised by these unusual requests, asked Alexander to explain. Here was his response. I want the best doctors to carry my coffin to demonstrate that in the face of death, even the best doctors in the world have no power to heal. That's true. Number two. I want the road to be covered with my treasure so that everybody sees that material wealth acquired on earth will stay on earth. Number three, I want my hands to swing in the wind so that people understand that we come into this world empty-handed and that we leave this world empty-handed. Now normally these WhatsApps are soppy and all the rest of it, and it went on to the soppiness. And I'm going to leave the soppiness, but I want to apply it as I saw it in the context of this message. We are helpless. We are helpless and in need in the face of death, having to face God, having to enter into eternity as those who are in trouble with God. We are empty-handed. And so we're desperately in need of help from the outside. We're desperately in need of help from God. Don't be deceived. The toys we gather, the games we play, the sandcastles we build, in these few fleeting years, they have no value in the sight of God. Nothing at all. If anything, there can be a danger in deceiving you or me to think that we can make our own way, that we can provide for our eternal well-being and safety. They can't. Nothing in my hands I bring. Isn't that the issue here? Nothing in my hands I bring. Look out, lest you be deceived like the Laodiceans, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked in unbelief and even along the way. So what do you do? What do I do? What's the response? What do we as a church do? What attitude? What action? What do we do when we find the presence of hypocrisy and self-sufficiency? And this is my third point. Be on the lookout for help from Jesus. It's unlikely that the very helpful Siri, if I can go back to my introduction and the cell phone and the computer, it's unlikely, in fact, I don't think Siri, or even the mine of knowledge on Google, is going to be able to help you. In fact, I did test that. When I had the thought to put this in my notes, I thought, okay, type into Google. These were the words I typed. Help for hypocrisy and self-sufficiency. The top result was this. The self-sufficiency of self-improvement. It's rubbish. It's not help. It's deception. And then I scrolled, you know, you get all those results. I had to scroll down, eventually somewhere down, a couple of pages down, I found an article by Chuck Swindoll. He at least had some sense to say. But the bottom line is there were so many ideas and thoughts and opinions. If I was somebody looking for help, I would be confused. The point of the Bible and the gospel and all that Jesus has given us by the Spirit and preserved for us down through the years. You need not be confused. You don't need to stumble around on the world wide web. You don't need to move, as it were, between Siri and Google or whatever else you use. If you're looking for wisdom from fellow spiritual, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked human beings, you're not going to get the right answers. Instead, here it is, right here in these letters to these ancient churches, Jesus provides us with the help that we need. Have a look at to the hypocritical church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. That's the revelation of God, of course. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so I look for this thread, this common thread, and I'm only going to give you one more example, but you can do this. It's in many of these letters to the arrogant church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14. Yeah, Jesus offers them gold refined by fire to be rich in white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. In other words, your sins can be resolved. How do you do that? He says, be zealous and repent. There's the common thread. Help from Jesus requires that you as an individual, that I as an individual, that we even as a church have attitudes of repentance, confessing and turning from our sins, the sin of hypocrisy, the sin of self-sufficiency, and any other sin that there may be, trusting Jesus for the help we need. Repenting means to undergo a change of mind. It's a change of mind. A change of mind is not mere a switching of minor opinions, but it's the entire direction. Having been in that direction, given to sin, inclined to sin, satisfied in sin, there's a turning from that to Jesus. It involves a radical about turn from sin to Jesus. Here's a story I also found in a man by the name of Robert Robinson. You'll see in a minute the significance. He was an English clergyman, pastor, and he lived in the 18th century. He was not only a gifted pastor and preacher, but he was a highly gifted poet and also hymn writer. Now here's the sad part. However, after many years in the pastorate, his faith began to drift. There alone is a message, a warning. 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years as a believer in the church does not guarantee you will finish well. You can drift. I can drift. He left the ministry. He finished up in France, indulging himself in sin. One night he was riding in a carriage with a Parisian socialite, a lady sitting next to him, who had recently been converted to Christ. She was a zealous, enthusiastic convert, and she was interested in his opinion on some poetry that she was reading. And so she read to him, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for hymns of loudest praise." I think most of you know that, even the young people, we sing a modern version of that in our church. When she looked up from her reading, the socialite noticed that Robinson was crying. "What do you think of it?" he asked her in a broken voice. I wrote it. But now I've drifted away from him and I can't find my way back. "But don't you see," said the woman, gently, "the way back is written right here in the third line of your poem. Streams of mercy never ceasing. Streams of mercy never ceasing." And she said to him, "Those streams are flowing even here in Paris tonight." And the message this morning I want to share with you is those streams of mercy are flowing here at the Central Baptist Church this morning. Streams of mercy flow in abundance from Jesus to those who have had a change of mind about their sin. Very important. Change of mind about their sin, trusting Jesus for mercy. What do I mean by change of mind? Not excusing it. Couldn't help myself. Got to take responsibility. Have the mindset of knowing this is my doing. Can't justify it. Yeah, but I had to do it. No. Not blaming others. This is a popular one today. Man, it's my parents. They didn't treat me well when I was 7 years old. And so today, I do what I do. Rubbish. Take responsibility for your life. Don't ignore it. Change your mind on these issues. And the world is just feeding. You can excuse yourself because of your behavior. You can justify it. There are all sorts of reasons because of your social conditions or your economic conditions or your family situation. You can blame Adam and blame. No. Acknowledge it. Admit it. Seeing the ugliness of it, not just pragmatically, but this is an offense to God. That's why I read the Ten Commandments today. The very nature of God is holy. Turn from it in repentance to Jesus. And I want to end with the children's verse. If you confess your sin, He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And Lord, to that end we pray as we come to the end of this worship service this morning. May you, Lord, be gracious that these streams of mercy, never ceasing, flow within this building, amongst us as a people, to individuals, men and women and boys and girls, us as a church. Oh Lord, may our hearts be tender, warm, and zealous for you. In Jesus' name, amen.